Turning now to the second book of Samuel, chapter 24 and verse 1. 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." And we continue withdrawing spiritual lessons from the life of King David. We're drawing to the very close of his days. And yet the record shows the lights and the shadows of David, the rises and the falls, as it were. Here is this godly and faithful man, this remarkable saint of olden times, and yet, very frankly and openly, the Word of God speaks of his failings too, and times when faith failed him, and love of the world and worldly things took over, and we learn from all these different things. But here is a problem at the very outset of this chapter, which we shall look at in the brief time before us. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." A number of very important things in this verse. It wasn't only David who was at fault here. It was David, and he repents of his sin. He also was involved in the sin of this census. But it was the people also. Their attitude was wrong before God, and so they're going to be judged. But here is the problem, that the verse tells us that God moved David to do this. And in the parallel passage in First Book of Chronicles, chapter 21, the very first verse, said that Satan moved David. And people naturally ask, which is correct? Did God move him, or did Satan move him? And the answer, of course, is that both passages are correct. It was God that allowed David to sin in this way, and it was Satan who moved him to do it. "Let no man say when he is tempted," James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no man say, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So as far as temptation to evil is concerned, and this was a sin, God was not the author of it. So in what sense can it be said that God moved David to do this? Well, first of all, let me remind you, the people were involved. I think this is after the rebellion of Absalom. This is in the last phase of David's reign. He is collecting all the money and the components, the materials for the building of the temple. There is a great accumulation of gold and silver and building materials. He is at the zenith of his career, as it were, and there is peace in the land, and it would seem that David gets carried away by all the affluence and all the success, and focusing on the material aspect of the building of the temple, his mind is materialized. He begins to think in terms of splendor and the substantial and the earthly things. That would seem to be behind this. Certainly the people thought like that. Well, the rebellion of Absalom was all about that. There the people had an opportunity of rallying behind Absalom. Handsome Absalom and all that he represented. We can be, and the old story repeating itself, we can be like the nations round about. We can get rid of our religious king with his concern for principles and worship, and we can have glamorous young royals, and they will have all the retinue and the splendor, and we shall be like the nations round about. We can move in that direction. And this spirit was still in so many of the people. And on account of them, David also is allowed to fall. But he is to blame for his part in this. Well, it's the close of his years, but we read in the first chapter of Romans, in three different ways, a very interesting expression. Wherefore God gave them up to their sin. Well, this is talking about very evil people, but God gave them up to their sin, abandoned them to it, so that they got very much worse. For this cause, God gave them up to, we read in Romans chapter 1. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Three sentiments that run the same way. And that's God's part in this, that the people are becoming so worldly again. And David also, godly David, is being carried away by material things, affluence and power and so on. And he too is given over to his sin. God says, I give you up, let it run full course. Let me give a trivial illustration. Suppose you or me, earnest Christian people, were to become covetous. In little things, maybe. You start desiring things. You want a big, splendid car, much bigger than you need, much more expensive, much more luxurious, make you feel good, make you look good. And you give way to yourself. And then God, in his grace, moves your conscience. Or perhaps he moves your wife's conscience. We shouldn't have that. Or your husband's conscience. This is wrong. Or somebody says, why are you thinking like that? Or God directly brings you under conviction. And you brush it aside, you brush it aside. You buy something else, you buy something else. Just for you, just to show off. Or something of that kind. In the end, don't be surprised if God, graciously restraining you, doesn't give you over to your sin. Well, let him get on with it. Let him go. And so you do something, and then you burn your fingers very badly. And then it comes home to you, and you regret. You've gone too far, and everything goes wrong for you. And God sometimes has to deal with us like that. When we reject every pang of conscience, every movement of the Spirit, and there's something like that going on here. And that is the sense in which David is moved, as it were, by God, because God doesn't tempt to sin. And he moved David against them, so God, in giving over David to his sin tendency, if we're right to assume it was materialism and pride, also was punishing the people, because he knew what the consequences would be. But the agent for this was Satan. And 1 Chronicles 21 is quite correct. The record there, Satan was the executive agent in moving and tempting, and God stopped protecting David from these temptations. So there's a lesson in there for us, isn't there? We resist conscience, calls, the principles we read in the scripture, and we might be handed over to our sin to punish us. But why was the numbering of the people such a sin? After all, there was a precedent for this. Moses did it twice. Moses numbered the people at the beginning and at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So, and it was the right thing for him to do. There was no trouble there. So why is it not only a sin, but such a terrible sin for David to do the same thing? Well, the difference is that God commanded Moses to do it, and God did not command David to do it. Nor did David, having his own idea, consult through the high priest the will of God. He neither heard it from God, nor did he consult with God. He was motivated by grandeur. There were various elements in this. Of course, he may have been pandering to the people, maybe still shaken a little by the rebellion against him of the people led by Absalom. He might have thought, well, I must placate them, I must do something. They want glamour, they want, let's have a census, let everybody have national self-consciousness, see how big we are and how strong we are. It may equally have been a lack of faith. Our enemies round about, they're quiet at the moment, but if they know just how big our armed forces are, because the census actually was only of the militarily capable men. It wasn't literally every head. It was just those who could be called up for the military. If they know how many of us there are, that'll keep them quiet. We're a huge people, a mighty people. And they were in their region in those days. So maybe that was in his mind, something of that kind. But you see, in the time of Moses, it was important to have a census because God wished to demonstrate his care and his power. And that huge number of people being conducted through the wilderness over so long a period, a place where no one could survive in those days, no one could endure and live. Well, for us to have recorded for all time the exact number of people, the huge number of people that God protected and fed and kept, that's important for the testimony. It's significant that the people should be numbered at the beginning and at the end. None are lost. They haven't been whittled down. No critic can make up a theory to say, oh, well, if it happened at all, 2 million went in and 500,000 came out. Some God, some protection. It's all on the record. There was reason for it. And it's been suggested it also assured the people of fairness when it came to the division of the land in Canaan and the allocation of the plots, that everybody knew how many people there were in each tribe, approximately. That was valuable. Nobody could say, they've got a huge plot, and we're twice the size, and we've got a small one. Everything was plain and clear, but there was no reason for it in David's time, and no command. It was just an element, perhaps, of faithlessness, pandering to the people, and pride. David, oh, he'd had so much blessing and benefit, but he wanted people to know just how many people he ruled over. And so it's a wrong thing and a sinful thing. No order from God, no seeking of direction, done entirely out of pride and to impress the neighbours. But here's the application to us. We call it the regulative principle, or better, the normative principle. That the people of God must do in their worship, in their witness, in their spiritual lives, only those things that God has expressly commanded. The old regulative principle says that at the time of the Reformation, if you have anything in your worship, anything of that kind, God must have commanded it. It must be prescribed. It may be prescribed in words in the scripture, or it may be prescribed by example, precedent, something of that kind. But there has to be a biblical authority. But the regulative principle only applied to worship. The so-called normative principle goes beyond worship and says to everything. There must be a scripture. There must be an authority. The Bible is our authority. That's so important. We say there is a pattern church in the scripture, and the way we're to organize our churches into autonomous, particular, local churches, and the way we appoint officers, and the way we run under God's direction and counsel is all laid down in the scripture. These things are so important. These are lawless days, and even Christians, when they're converted, can very often not be aware that there is an order for things in the scripture. I've been thinking of this only recently. Now you've got the electronic church and all these 101 Skype Bible studies and all sorts of things going on and people jumping onto the internet and saying their piece. And God's order, often by well-intending people, is completely brushed aside. God in the New Testament says every Christian must witness, yes, to their faith in Christ and seek to win souls. But the teaching ministry of God's churches in the scripture is supposed to be something carefully governed. People are supposed to have the approval and the recognition and the sanction of their church before they embark on teaching. People are supposed to be accredited or appointed. That's the teaching of the scripture. But now that goes by the board. And earnest people, yes, I'm quite sure, many, many earnest people, not aware of the importance of the authority and the order of the Bible just do their own thing, and others join in. So often you get the blind leading the blind, and all the rules of the scripture swept aside. Not a novice, says the scripture. Lay hands suddenly on no man, says the scripture. People must be approved and instructed, approved of, and so on. Well, that's another subject. But you're learning it from here. David ignored the authority of God. And it was a great sin to do that, because God has laid down how we ought to do things. Now, I know not all Christian traditions see it the same way. The Anglicans, for example, do not believe there is a pattern church in the Bible. Anglican tradition, which is really only half reformed, strictly speaking, the Anglican tradition believes that God leaves it to us to organize such things. And the scripture is really only authoritative for salvation. This is Bible-believing Anglicanism, not for all the details. Oh, but no, that's wrong. The scripture itself says that it has authority over all our affairs to direct them. And other groups the same. A charismatic movement today. Why, scripture is not the ultimate authority. People can imagine they have visions and new knowledge, new instructions, and can invent all kinds of methodologies, 19 to the dozen. But no, the scripture is now sealed, and it's our permanent authority for all things. I remember some years ago reading a certain charismatic teacher in this country, and this was a man known to me, an earnest man, but he said he and his officers in the church were setting out on a quest to decide what their church should look like, what form, what shape it would take, as though they wouldn't find that in the Bible. And they didn't, this is the point he made, they didn't want to look to the example of other churches, because they believed that every single church was an individual in the sight of God, and God had a distinctive personality and structure for each one. So they wanted, by what means, I've no idea, they would find this out, what distinctive, different, unique fingerprint or structure or personality or shape their church ought to have. But all this is settled for us, because the Bible has a pattern church for all churches, and we're to follow it. Well, we learn about authority here, but I must hurry on. Look at chapter 24, verse 3. Joab protests. Joab of all people, unspiritual Joab, sees through David's motive, and he corrects him and appeals to him. When you see that, that is amazing. David, who normally towered above Joab in holiness and spirituality, is being called to order by Joab. And we're amazed that Joab still kept his life and his position with all his crimes and horrors. And we can't explain it, but, well, there's the old saying, it takes a thief to catch a thief. And Joab seemed to know pride and material motivation when he saw it. Verse 3, Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why? What good would it be? This is amplified a little in First Chronicles, and a little more is said, and the reasoning is very powerful. But what's the point? David couldn't explain this. He didn't have a reason. Well, at least whatever reasons he gave to Joab for his taking of a census, they're not recorded in the scripture. They're not very solid reasons. And Joab, in 1 Chronicles 21, which I won't turn to, asks two vital questions. Why do you delight in this, and why do you cause the people to trespass in this? Well, look down to verse 4. It wasn't only Joab protesting. Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. So the subordinate generals were also in on this discussion, and they advanced reasons. Well, we're not told what they were, but it'd be fascinating to know what their arguments were to dissuade David from going through with this. Perhaps they were quite direct arguments. This is an imposition upon the army. This shouldn't be our job. This is going to be a nuisance. It's going to deflect us from all our training and obligations. Or it may have been more spiritual reasons. We've no idea. But anyway, there was a lot of opposition. Verse 4, notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed. And so they went out to proceed to number the people of Israel. And there's a number of verses here, verses 5 to 8, where the root of the census is recorded. And that's quite interesting for a number of reasons, but I won't go into that now. How they went about it, how they took the count. But verse 8, so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. That's the actually, the census was not completed. We're told also in First Chronicles that it was not completed at that point because David's regret came before the very end of the census. Probably the Benjamites left out, something like that. And we see how David reacted in a moment. But verse 9, Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people, that is, of course, the fighting men, unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men. That term valiant men is very important. I'll explain in a moment. Valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now, there's always a problem here because you will read in 1 Chronicles 21, the parallel passage, and in verse 5, quite different figures. Higher figures in the case of the Israelites, slightly lower in the case of the men of Judah. But it isn't a contradiction, because here in 2 Samuel, it quite specifically refers to valiant men, and the Hebrew means seasoned soldiers, people who had experience of fighting. And it's fairly evident that as far as the Israelites are concerned, that term's left out of 1 Chronicles, and the count includes all the people, the men, the young men, who'd attained the age of 20, who were qualified to fight, to be drawn on, but were not seasoned, were not valiant men, had never fought. And you can account for the difference quite easily in that way, and another factor also, which is more complex, which I won't explain. But it's not a contradiction in any sense. The verses describe slightly different classes of person. But at this point, just before the end of the census, verse 10, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. It's a great sin, and it's an extremely foolish sin. He is evidently, from these words, shaken. He is so convicted. Joab promptly stops the count when he hears of David's discomfort. David realized he's abused his position. He'd bypassed God. He'd acted from pride and vainglory. Possibly, we speculate, to gain the favor of a carnal people. I remember a pastor telling me what pressures he came under when certain prominent people in his church wanted the church to take up contemporary music and all that kind of thing. And the pressure he felt put under, how easy it would be just to give way to just a few of these songs and so on. And maybe David felt under pressure. The people badly wanted this carnal self-importance and sense of greatness and so on. Maybe he was to some extent giving way to them. But David, well, he had no authority to act, and he led the people in trusting in earthly power, the counted army, the numbers they could publicize. Now, verse 11, you have to read it carefully, because verse 11 is not saying that the Lord sent Gad, David's seer, to him before his heart smote him. And verse 11 isn't implying that. It happens after David has already come under conviction. It isn't an explanation of his conviction. Subsequently, then, when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, and he was instructed, verse 12, go and say to David, I offer thee three things. This is the response to David's repentance. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. Well, this is unusual. There has to be a punishment. But David has repented. Why should there be a punishment? He's so sorrowful, so shaken before the Lord. He's repented. Oh, but there must be a punishment. Does that mean when we repent, we must still be punished for the sin that we repent of? No, but there may be a consequence. Now take David's case. He was a privileged king. He'd been king for a very long time, many years. He'd been blessed in fantastic ways. Now, if he transgresses, and seriously, and sets an example before the people that you can proceed without God and you can follow your own whims and delights, and he privately repents before God and is privately forgiven, that's not much use. Because the bad example is still there. The terrible example is there on the public record. Is God going to spoil David? The people not be taught? No. This sin is so serious. The people are behind it as well as David. It's all their sin. But nevertheless, David is going to have to suffer, and his land, a consequence for such disobedience to the Lord. So I repeat the point. It's a matter of authority. Dear friends, what God says and what God determines and what God lays down is of vital importance. We learn that from this. Now the Roman Catholics, they're not interested in the Bible. Their authority is their tradition. And what the different popes down the centuries have said. And that comes above the Bible. That's their way. The liberal theologians who do not believe in the cross of Christ as an atonement for sin, who do not believe in personal conversion, the liberal theologians that dominate the Church of England and so on, well, these people believe that reason, human reason, is the great authority. God's word is not the authority. That's out of date. That's old. Human reason. We can reason these things out for ourselves. How we ought to behave. What the church should look like. What we should do. How we should respond to social situations. Even defining sin. Is homosexuality sinful or not? Oh, well, we can decide for ourselves with our reason. The Bible is no longer an authority. That's deeply offensive to God. But it's equally deeply offensive to God when we as born-again believers who love him, who know salvation through Christ, take away from him his authority and the rules and the standards that he has laid down. And there are many evangelicals today who are Bible believers who are ruled by such things as size. Size is everything. If it brings the people in, it must be right, no matter what the Bible says. It's justified because this seems to work. They don't consider that the Holy Spirit withdraws, so there can't be genuine conversions and a real work of God because they've offended the Lord. So I'm sorry to keep on with this theme, but this is the point. David's disobedience was very serious. And because it was a public disobedience, though God would not punish it according to that which was really deserved, there would have to be some censure, some punishment. Even if, by God's standards, as it were, it was a slap on the wrist publicly. Why, the real reward of disobedience is eternal condemnation. And he didn't have that. But there are consequences. And the same with us. If we sin seriously, God will forgive us, but we may forfeit something. There may be some consequence for us. But pride was a problem here, as I've mentioned. Why it's so important today. Pride comes in. The devil brings pride in so easily. And I give this warning. In among Bible-believing Christians, there's so much pride today. Big meetings held at the Albert Hall by Bible-believing Christians, even. Attract people in. Great performers. That's what it is. It's like a theatrical event. Great performance. Then the speaker is introduced in such a way as though he's the most fantastic, gifted superstar in the world. And everybody applauds. What foolishness! When pride is such a menace in our hearts, we mustn't do that. We never must applaud people in the Church of Jesus Christ for spiritual things, in spiritual service. It's a most foolish and outrageous thing to do. It's encouraging pride. We don't give people extraordinary titles, special clothes, gowns, set up a kind of great hierarchical structure over the church, making senior clergy more and more important, people even calling them my lord and all this kind of thing. How foolish! When pride is such a problem, even godly David is carried away by affluence and pride. And so we mustn't do that sort of thing. Hero worship. You see it in the Christian blogs. Non-stop hero worship. This superstar, that superstar, the ministers, this wonderful person, that wonderful person. And Christian people become so juvenile, all rooting for their different superstars. It's so carnal, but it's equally foolish because it's promoting pride. That's why we stick to the Bible pattern. Local churches, ordinary pastors, not feted, not applauded, working with their elders and their deacons, accountable and responsible. Not churches built like theatres, which are built for performance and for applause. Not fantastic introductions, personality cult. We're frightened by pride. We don't want to promote it. We keep things simple and spiritual and earnest. So, lest this turn into a rant, let's move on and change the subject. But this is the point of the passage, to learn some of these principles, some of these lessons. Look again at verse 10. David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant. He felt burdened. There was a burden of guilt and uncleanness upon him, which the wrath of God would punish. And then he adds, for I have done very foolishly. Foolishly is a good word. He seems to me to be saying, I haven't behaved like a king. I've behaved like a child. I've behaved like a foolish child who in its immaturity goes after worthless things rather than substantial things. I have wanted fame and fortune and acclaim and notice and power, all these things that will pass away, when I had spiritual things and precious things and communion with God and power from on high, and souls saved, and so on. So we become like children when our tastes become worldly. Well, there is the three things put before David in verse 13. 7 years of famine, 3 years of famine in 1 Chronicles, 7 years here. We do not easily say there is a mistake in the Bible. Rather, we seek an explanation. Very often we find that the terms used are indicate why there is a difference. Here there are a number of explanations that are advanced. Why is it 7 years famine here and only three in First Chronicles? Why three is more tempting, because it's a bundle of threes. It would be 3 years of famine, as in First Chronicles, 3 months before thine enemies, 3 days pestilence or plague. So it would be three threes. So why does this one say seven? Well, one theory is that Gad came twice to David. And first time it was 7 years, 3 months, 3 days. And the second time, after David said, "We put ourselves into the hands of the Lord," it was modified to 3 years famine, 3 months pursued by your enemies, and 3 days plague. Choose. Now you must choose, said the Lord. So that's possible, that there was a double visit by Gad, and that explains the difference. Another explanation is this, which is equally credible and possible, that 3 years famine is virtually 7 years famine. If all the cattle die, all the husbandry is finished, and the crops are ruined, and the land is in absolute dismay, for 3 years, it takes 7 years to really achieve recovery. And it's quite plausible that both figures are in use, and quite reasonably and rightly. But we're always very hesitant to buckle to the suggestion that there may be a contradiction or an error somewhere in the Bible. However, the main point is, what's the difference? Well, 7 or 3 years of famine, there is a problem, because all suffer equally, including the little children. That's a terrible thing. And it hurts the testimony, and the nations around see Israel, supposedly under God's special protection and arm, brought down to the most dismal misery for a long period of time. David will do anything not to hurt the testimony, and perhaps to deliver the children too. Well, what about 3 months before your enemies? Well, that hurts the testimony too. And the enemies of God triumph. And as David points out, far better to be under the punishment of the Lord than under the punishment of the heathen, of your enemies. So he opts for the 3 days pestilence or plague. And verse 14, David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." And that's a wise and a sensible decision. And 70,000 people perished, possibly in 2 days. What a pestilence that was. No children, all fighting men, men of war. Why did the people have to pay for David's sin? Well, it was the people who started the whole process off. It was they also that were at fault. Maybe let's just guess that in God's purge, taking away 70,000 in a day or two, God knew how to select the worst offenders. Bible doesn't say that, but we can readily imagine that. And so many people perished. But the 3 days weren't up. It came to the point where the destroying angel was now poised to take lives in Jerusalem. If so many people died so quickly, now I don't know anything about plagues and these different epidemics and so on, but that's a tremendous amount of deaths so quickly, it was obvious that this is divine hand, that this is no ordinary plague, that this is divine punishment. God works so quickly to make that very plain. But the whole time wasn't up. The destroying angel poised for Jerusalem. And David repents and cries out yet again. And his anguish and his shepherd's heart is aroused. And the Lord, we're told in verse 16, repented him of the evil, the harm, that is. And he said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. stay now thine hand. And what's happening here is not so much that the plague is withdrawn, but the destroying angel is told, wait, hold off. And David is enabled to see this destroying angel. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. Verse 17, and David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned. I'm emphasizing the I, you'll see why. And I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? He refers to the people in Jerusalem. Perhaps they weren't as wicked as the Israelites throughout the land. Well, we know they weren't. They had stood behind David. They hadn't rebelled with Absalom. Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Take away my privileges. Destroy me. But of course that can't happen. There is only one person who can forfeit his life for the sins of another, and that is Jesus Christ. That is the Redeemer himself, the Son of God. Only he can drink the wrath of the Godhead on behalf of the sinner and take the sin away. Verse 18, Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Araunah was no doubt a proselyte and worshipped God. David is given his instructions and he follows them. David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. This is Mount Moriah, the location. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And he was a godly man, evidently. Why you come? And verse 21, David tells him to buy your threshing floor and to build an altar. This is going to be a figure of how God will take away sin, that the plague may be stayed. And Araunah said unto David, there's a beautiful expression here, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. Araunah wasn't a king. What does it mean? All these things did Araunah as a king. He gave like a king. He gave generously and immediately. Giving like a king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, verse 24, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. And he bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Oh, by the way, First Chronicles says that he paid 600 shekels of silver, and people find a discrepancy, but the First Chronicles parallel account says David bought the place for 600 shekels, whereas Second Samuel says he bought the threshing floor. So he bought the threshing floor for 50, and then he paid umpteen times more for the whole place, probably the whole area, Mount Moriah. And this was the place where Abraham had offered up Isaac in the Mount of the Lord. It shall be revealed, or God will reveal himself. Why, this is the same place. But look at what David says, and we must close with this. Verse 24, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Well, we're out of our time. What does your worship cost you, friends? You're a child of God. You trust in the shed blood of Christ. You love him. Does your worship cost you very little? Worship costs humility. We humble ourselves before the Lord. Worship costs dependence. We say, I have no worth. I depend upon him. I depend upon my Saviour. Worship costs attention, focus. It isn't easy. We don't half switch off. We focus on the readings, focus on the hymns, focus on the word. It costs our focus, our attention, our thoughtfulness, our genuineness. Does worship cost you? It must, friends. Does it cost you your heart? Make sure your love is in it. Does it cost you obedience and dedication? Make sure you give yourself to the Lord every time you worship. Recommit your life to him. Does it cost you thoughtfulness in contemplating God, thinking of his greatness? Does it cost you separation from the world? I will not worship with this world's musical styles, with this world's entertainment style. This isn't for me. This is for the Lord. It costs me separation from worldliness, costs me thanksgiving, costs me intercession. When I worship, there is also intercession for others and for the lost, and I'll join in it with all my heart and with all my sincerity. Worship costs. And that's the challenge. Godly David, back to his spiritual high level, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. May God bless these thoughts to every one of us. Let's sing as we close hymn 400.